The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not want to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 16, where we are diagnosing verse 7. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided so that believers can assemble together under their positive volition, under the freedom of a royal priesthood, to assimilate the things of God. This is what constitutes the true worship of God, is the teaching and assimilation of sound doctrine, the doctrines of Scripture, as opposed to the human viewpoint, doctrines of men, traditions, and other factors, even worse, doctrines of demons. So we saw that the Jews' worship was rejected by God. He said it was worthless simply because they taught as their doctrines the doctrines of men. Human viewpoint, you don't need a local church, you can do fine without one, all the weird doctrines that are out there today that people embrace. Well, this is the pillar and support of the truth, and so to that extent, we are here to promote the truth, both by our teaching and then our lifestyles, letting our light shine before people. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, to rebound if necessary. If you have not dealt with the sin nature, now is the time to do so, and anything else you need to do to prepare, put aside distractions, now is that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide as we continue to seek to adhere to the precepts taught within your word, recognizing that as we live by faith and produce the righteousness that comes through faith, that ultimately we come on the blessing side of your essence and rather than on the discipline or judgment side. We recognize that you reward our efforts in time. We know there are challenges here, but that ultimately we look for the eternal rewards, those that will last forever, that will come to those who have diligently sought you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with another verse, another one that is difficult in the sense there are issues here, not so much textual issues. The first issue, of course, is the name, Junius, the second name here. Andronicus is clearly a male. Junius appears to be, from all the research, and again, it's sparse, but everything I can find on it would tend to suggest that this is a female. Maybe a husband and wife, just as the previous husband and wife were mentioned there, Prisca and Aquila. By kinsmen. These are related to Paul in some way. Again, I would suspect more distantly, probably out of the tribe or something like that, or a part of an extended family, but likely it would not seem, that they were close relatives. But this must be taken to mean more, I think, than just simply Jewish, because there are other Jewish names in this list, and he does not cite them as being Jewish. So the fact that he mentions this specifically seems to set it apart, to draw attention to it. And my fellow prisoners, again, that provides some issues. If one interprets it literally, you cannot find an example, and certainly not right then, they are not in prison with Paul. And it appears to be more of a metaphorical usage, that they are prisoners to God's will, that these are people who are highly committed to the plan of God and to executing in the Christian life. And if that's all so, the latter part makes perfect sense, who are highly regarded among the apostles. And that's the difficult part we're going to have to deal with next, is the word there that's translated highly regarded, which is only used two times, and it means well known, notable. It doesn't really mean highly regarded, but it could certainly entail a favorable opinion of the person. that if they are well known, they're well known for a reason. And it appears it is their commitment to the Lord that makes them well known. So who are highly regarded of among the apostles, the easiest part of the verse is that they were saved before Paul was. That's the one part that's not hard to interpret at all. That's the last part of it there, who were in Christ before me. Well, we left off of this here. Let's pick up a point 21. The next description here has created the most controversy since a correct understanding of this verse hinges on the meaning of the phrase, outstanding among the apostles, and how one defines the term apostles in this context. The first issue in the phrase is the meaning of the adjective episemos, having a mark or a sign upon, literally. It comes from semion, the word for a sign or a distinguishing mark, and epi, upon, has the idea of upon the skin. So here, it's only used twice, though, in the whole New Testament. The term is used in a positive sense of people that are acknowledged or known in some way. People that are prominent or outstanding in the sense that they have distinguished themselves. And others recognize that they are quality individuals. So, it is also used, point B here, in a negative sense. Now, obviously, the negative sense does not make it, does not fit our context in Romans. To denote one that has a bad reputation. One who is infamous or notorious. And that was used, the only other time it's used, is used of Barabbas, who was a known felon. This guy was bad news. He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He was an anarchist. Everything about this guy was bad. And of course, for them to request this guy in the place of Christ speaks volumes about the mentality of the crowd that day, as they were influenced, of course, by the religious leadership. So Matthew 27:16, at that time they were holding a notorious prisoner. That's the way they've translated episemos. Readily identifiable. People knew who he was. And I think that's really all that's being said here, is that, number one, these are people that are well-known would be better, I think, here than outstanding. They may be outstanding people. I'm not debating that, but the word he uses, again, has to do with infamy or the knowledge of a person, how, you know, that you know about who they are. So, again, outstanding is okay, but the reality is well-known would certainly fit this. Or if you want to say famous, I suppose, among the apostles, but famous probably carries with it some connotations we wouldn't want. Well, 23, the prepositional phrase has been understood by most translators and interpreters to mean among the apostles. And it is the typical prepositional phrase you would find in with the dative locative instrumental case of the definite article with apostolos. That view takes the phrase to have an inclusive sense. Which would mean that Andronicus and Junia were included in the group Paul designates as apostles. Well, obviously, as you could imagine, this opens up a can of theological worms. First, are there more than 12 apostles? Is he using, and these are the kinds of questions you have to ask here, is he using the term apostles even in its technical sense? Because it's used non-technically in certain cases. It's used to people who were not frontline apostles. But they had been sent out on a mission, maybe commissioned by Paul or somebody else. And so they would be called apostles in that sense. They were sent out. But are they technically among the 12? No, not at all. So this is one of the issues here that you have to decide, kind of, is this, do you believe here, and we have to look at Paul's usages through Romans and see how he's used the term, near context first, the book you're in, or, you know, the immediate chapter even, if it's available. Well, A, there are difficult and complicated reasons for understanding the phrase in an exclusive sense. And by exclusive, the Net Bible actually rendered this well-known here in their version of it, which removes some of the difficulty by getting the translation of the word more accurately right, I think. And they translated this phrase to the apostles, not among the apostles. So again, this would mean they were recognized by the apostles, but they would not be included in the group if we're going to take the term apostles in a technical sense. And this is how I think Paul's using it here, and I'll show you that as well. If the term apostles is technical for Paul and the other 11, certainly Andronicus and Junia were certainly known by Paul already. He knows them. So he certainly would be among one of the apostles that knew them well, probably. Now, did the others know them well or not? Well, so we'll deal with that. Well, B. Burr and Wallace have demonstrate that those who hold to an inclusive view, that identify Andronicus and Junia as having full apostolic status, have not adequately considered and accounted for all the issues raised by this prepositional phrase. And this is where I just decided I could give you all the technical aspects of this, but it's a waste of time, I think. There's a lot to this. This is a long, as a matter of fact, the article they wrote was in one of the theological journals, I don't remember which one, and it was pretty lengthy and very technical. Specifically about, but Wallace, Dan Wallace also, if you don't know that name, he is actually the author of a good intermediate Greek grammar called Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. He's very popular, I think, in and around the Dallas area because they have some associations with those groups. These men present evidence from the church fathers, the papyri, inscriptions, and from the Bible that supports the view that these two were not classed with the 12 apostles. Again, I could give you 20 technical reasons why, but you probably wouldn't remember any of them anyway. And it's not going to help you live the Christian life to walk out with 20 technical reasons why they're not apostles. When basic common sense tells us they're probably not, if we're taking apostles in a technical sense. Do you think there were women apostles? Theologically, we would dismiss that immediately. There's no evidence at all that any of the early church leaders were women. And for decades and centuries, they weren't. Well, in a well-written and exceedingly thorough article, they conclude, to say that this prepositional phrase can only mean noteworthy among the apostles is simply not true. It would be more accurate to say this phrase almost certainly means well-known to the apostles. And that's precisely the conclusion I came to. That when you look at the words themselves, what they mean, and all of that, and the technical aspects of this, that almost certainly is what the phrase means. I mean, I'd say we're talking 95% plus certainty that this is what Paul's getting at here. So thus, Junia, along with Andronicus, is recognized by Paul as well known to the apostles, not as an outstanding member of the apostolic band. And so they did a really good job on that particular article, and it had all, it covered all the bases. I mean, really just went into it with a fine-tooth comb. It was really well-written and technical. So 24, this brings up the next matter of how one is to understand the term apostolos in this context. Is it to be taken in a technical sense and limited to the men Jesus specifically appointed to the office? Or in a non-technical sense of an emissary sent by someone. Because it is used that way in the New Testament. And one has to recognize it's not always technical. Well, B, while Paul only uses that term in its most limited technical sense in the book of Romans, it is evident that he uses it in a broader non-technical way in other passages. For instance, 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 5 through 7. And of course, there's some questions in here. It's talking about the resurrection of Christ, of course, and the post-resurrection appearances where he shows up and manifests to people that he's alive, that he has conquered the grave. And he was raised on the third day. Paul says this is a part of the gospel. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Well, that's a little problematic because there weren't 12 of them. Then Judas had already killed himself. And so there were really only 11. But is he just using the term 12 kind of as a loose technical designation for the original band of apostles? And I think he is there. that that's how he's using this. Because certainly he would have known, he'd been able to do the math, that there weren't 12 at the time. So after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, to me, as one untimely born. Well, in some sense here, he makes it, why he does this, and I haven't done the verses, so I can't really comment real intelligently on this one. But when he says the 12 and then he says all the apostles, they seem to be a different group. That's not the same group, because he's talking chronologically about the order in which Jesus appeared to these different people. And interestingly enough, of course, the first person he appeared to, he doesn't mention at all, who was Mary. There in the garden. She was the first one to see him. And I think other women there saw him as well. But he doesn't mention them. So again, the 12 seem to be distinguished from the apostles. Okay, so, but I'd have to go into this and really tear this apart to see what he's doing here and why. And I'm sure there's an explanation for it, a reasonable one. 2 Corinthians 8:23 also. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are the messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Well, you would never guess, if just from reading that in English, that the word apostolos is the one they translated messengers. There's no way you would know that. But here he says they're apostles of the church, of the churches. But here, but because it's a plural, and the way this is constructed here, it's pretty evident to me these are the people sent out by each individual church to be their monitor for this Jerusalem offering. And so they would all link up at some point with Paul. And they were there to make sure that everything was on the up and up. And Paul would welcome that. He didn't dislike that. He was in favor of it. Also, Galatians 1:19. And 3 years later, he says he went up to Jerusalem. This is Paul's first, actually second Jerusalem visit after his conversion. And stayed with him 15 days. And I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Well, James, the Lord's brother, was not an apostle. Not in a technical sense. He wasn't even a believer until after the resurrection. Jesus didn't, he did not pick him among the 12. You can go look at the names. There is a James. There's actually a couple of Jameses in there. But none of them are James, the Lord's brother. That's a different James. Also see Philippians 2:25. So Paul uses this term in a technical sense and in a non-technical sense pretty obviously. So that has to be dealt with. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and soldier, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger. Well, that word again, messenger, is the one they've made an interpretive translation here and translated the word apostle as messenger and the minister of my need. So based on this, some interpreters have opted for a non-technical view of apostles in this context and simply state that Andronicus and Junia had a high standing among other itinerant leaders in the church. So that's most of them, that's one of the views you can certainly take. Well, 25, however, given the usage in Romans, it seems likely that Paul has the original apostles in view and is saying that Andronicus and Junia had distinguished themselves to this group. They are not to be considered as being among the group of apostles, but rather had achieved a notable status exclusive of the apostles. So 26, one very critical problem with the inclusive view is that if Junia is a female, as the evidence seems to indicate, then this verse could be used to authorize or justify female positions. Females, rather, in positions of great authority within the church. I mean, if you're going to allow female apostles, you've got to allow female pastors and deacons. I mean, the office of apostle was the highest ranking office. And if there were females in that office, we would need to know that. And yet, I don't know. I read the whole New Testament, and I see apostles, prophets, evangelists, and I never see any of them, not one of them being a woman. No woman is ever identified in those offices. Or pastors and teachers, in fact. They're not either. So somebody's going to have to present some, you know, and of course the onus is all on these people with the feminist grid that are going to promote feminism to the exclusion of what the Bible says. Well, I don't think, again, Paul was not a misogynist, nor was he a feminist. I think he recognized women's place in God's plan, and he had an appreciation for it, and he knew they made a lot of applications. Paul is very complimentary of these women, and particularly in this list, as we just saw. So again, then this verse could be authorized to justify females in positions of great authority. Do we want to take that position? I'm not going to. Number one, there's nothing in church history that suggests that position is right. Now, I understand church history isn't perfect. But there is great value in studying church history, the history of interpretation. And even when it's not helpful, you still have a broader feel for how things were approached and what they were done. And there's just no evidence of this for decades or centuries that people even considered this as a reality. This seems to be a very much later development in the church, which would strike me as being odd. Because if this were the way it was from the beginning, why isn't there some evidence of it? Why isn't there plenty? Why isn't church history riddled with female leaders in churches? And it's just not. When you check it out, you'll find it just isn't. And so I think the reason is, it's because the doctrine we've advocated all along is correct. And that is that only males are allowed positions of authorities in the church. And again, there's only two of those, pastor, teacher, and deacon. So we'll stick with the, and that is the orthodox view. Anything else is unorthodox, frankly. And that's been the view of orthodox interpreters for centuries. And so, but of course, in the latter days, we know everything. We've got it all figured out. All these poor people in the Bible and how stupid they were and misguided and all that. Well, I don't see that. Well, 27, although that view has gained greater acceptance theologically, and really during the last days, not throughout the bulk of church history, but more recently, it is often promoted by those with a feminist agenda who reject the very obvious fact that there are no other verses that support this contention. And one of the fundamental principles of hermeneutics and sound doctrine is you don't build a doctrine on a single verse. And you sure don't build a doctrine on a single debated verse. I mean, let's pick the most obscure verse and build a doctrine on it. Well, that's what people do. And they'll take one verse. I've seen one verse used to justify entire false doctrines. And because they isolated on the verse. The big one that stood out to me was back when I was in seminary. It's not as much of an issue today. Most everybody's debunked this. But there was one verse in Revelation that said, "You alone are holy," speaking about the Lord. And so this idiot concludes that all the angels must not be holy then. There must not be any holy angels because God alone is holy. So he came up with the doctrine of the entire angelic fall and then 2/3 of the angels get saved, that God has somehow provided salvation for angels. Even though there's a very clear verse in speaking about salvation in Hebrews, and it says he does not provide help for angels, but he does provide for the seed of Abraham. So he provides for humans what he won't provide for angels. Why? Because their sin was different. And they willingly chose to reject God and everything they'd known from their creation and embrace the viewpoint, the darkness of Satan, and opt for that viewpoint as the explanation of reality as they knew it. They rejected fundamental reality. How do you save somebody from, I mean, how do you bring them back from that? There was no salvation provided for angels. I've had other people teaching this nonsense. People are going to go into the eternal state in their mortal bodies. Hogwash. That's nonsense. It's based on a single speculative verse. They're not. You're not going to take this mortal body. Who would want to? Are you kidding me? I've got another verse. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. How about that one? So you're not going to get, you know, people aren't going to live forever in their mortal bodies. This mortal must put on immortality, Paul says. But not for everybody. What? What kind of weirdness is this? This is people taking verses by themselves, isolating on troubling verses, and then building doctrines around them. And that is very unhealthy, doctrinally, spiritually. Very unhealthy. Well, 28, one principle of sound hermeneutics and interpretation that has become increasingly ignored is the fact that Orthodox believers should not accept any teaching or doctrine based on a single verse of Scripture. I don't care who it is. I don't care how great they've been in the past. If they're doing this nonsense, you need to wake up and reject it. Because this is not Orthodox. And by the way, Orthodox simply means, it comes from doxa, the word for opinion, and orthos, which means right. It means to have the right opinion. Everybody's got opinions, but some are right. And this one, again, when they start building doctrines on a single verse, it's nonsense. Calling this a breakthrough, that is not a breakthrough. That is faulty hermeneutics is what it is. And that's what's going on in many places. Well, 29, this is especially true when the doctrine relies on a verse that is not even found in a didactic. That means it's a section that's designed or intended to teach. It's not even found in a didactic setting section, but found in the closing section devoted to greetings. So you think Paul's really trying to communicate difficult theology in this list? You think that was his goal? You think he meant to muddy up the water and make it as difficult as he could? No. I think if you understand these things in their basic fundamental sense, that these people were well known by the apostles because they applied. They were busy about the work of the church. So, this isn't even, I mean, if you want to build a doctrine off of some, I mean, you go through the first 11 chapters of Romans and it's all didactic. It's all designed to teach. You get to chapter 12, he goes into exhortation. Now I want you to apply what you've learned. I want you to live the Christian life out this way. So 30, Paul's final description of this couple includes the fact that they had converted to Christ prior to the time that Paul had become a believer. And that's why he uses again the verb there, genomai, they became in Christ. They got saved before I did. So this makes it likely that they were Jews from Palestine, who formed part of the early church in Jerusalem, where they distinguished themselves by their commitment to the truth and their applications of doctrine. Now, how they get to Rome, again, we don't know, but things were a lot more mobile than people might imagine. And there was a lot of travel that went on. Well, 32, it is of note that Paul uses a perfect tense of the verb genomai to describe their conversion. They became in Christ before Paul did. But the perfect tense emphasizes existing results. They're still in Christ. Which is, again, another subtle, it's one of these little subtle documentations for eternal security, but has to be considered. Because the perfect tense means existing results. So once they were in Christ, Paul's argument is they're still in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're saved. So therefore, you can't lose your salvation unless you can figure out a way to get out, undo what the baptism of the Holy Spirit did, which was identify you permanently with Jesus Christ. All right, now verse 8 as we move on here. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Again, ospodzomai is our verb all throughout here. Ampliatus is actually just a longer form of Amplius. The one being loved, ho agapetos. Again, my beloved, actually me of me, is a subjective genitive. Paul loves this guy. That's what he's saying. He is loved by me. I love him, in other words, in the Lord. Preposition in with the dative or locative of kurios. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Again, ospodzomais, Urbanus is transliterated it there for you in the notes. Our Urbanus would be the way we would pronounce it, but our fellow worker, and then here you got sunergos, sunergos, and that just means again to one who works with. An accusative, and it's in apposition to the name Urbanus. It qualifies it. Our fellow worker, genitive of association, here you've got ego in the plural, and Paul includes his group with him at this point. Our fellow worker in Christ. And stakis, again a connected use of chi here, stakus in the Greek, the one being loved, again by me, my beloved, agapetos, again with the genitive of the pronoun ego, a subjective genitive. And the subjective genitive, again, just means that the genitive, the person in the genitive is performing the action of the verbal noun, loving here. Agreed apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Again, aspazomai, the same verb. Apelles, it actually just transliterates over into the English perfectly there. The approved is a definite article here, ho dokimos. D-O-K-I-M-O-S. Seven times. The idea here comes from the verb dokimazo, and this means to test something for the purpose of approving it. You're testing it with a view to giving it a stamp of approval. You expect that it will be something you could embrace. And then it comes to be used of after you've tested something and you found that it meets specs, then it becomes approved. That it's met up to the standards by which you were testing it. And again, also, you know how people can be, but just because he says he's approved in Christ, does that mean none of these others are? Or this one's beloved, and this one's a fellow worker, and none of the rest of them are beloved or fellow workers or any of this? No. He obviously, part of this is, you know, you just don't say the same thing about every person. That would get very repetitious very quick. And so Paul obviously changes up the vocabulary here and uses things that apply to the particular person. So seven times again, one who is respected, here dokimos, or worthy of high regard. Again, it's in apposition to the name Apelles. It's an accusative of apposition. In Christ, the approved in Christ. In Greek, aspazomai again, the ones being, literally, you have just the definite article ho in the plural. The ones being from the ones of Aristobulus. And so they've put in here the word in italics to let you know what they're doing, household. But it just says the ones from the ones of Aristobulus. Well, the ones from Aristobulus or the ones of Aristobulus would be those within his household. Again, they didn't have to be immediate family. That could involve his servant staff and maybe tenants if he had them. It just depends how many people might be associated with his household. So the ones from or living in or living with the household of Aristobulus. So apparently, again, you got the main guy. But again, if a person was wealthy during that time and he had means and his house became a place for the church to meet, people would often just identify with him. They would gravitate towards that household. All right, point one here. First, Paul continues sending his regards to those with whom he is acquainted. Likely most of them in the list, I think he is. And again, there are others in the list I think he's just heard of, but he's heard good things and he knows his information is accurate and he mentions them. And Pleiades, like the vast majority of names in this chapter, is unknown, other than the greeting Paul sends here. Three, it was a common name among slaves and was attested frequently in Rome as a slave name in inscriptions relating to the royal household. And while it is not found as frequently in the outlying provinces, it is found in places like Athens, Pompeii, and Ephesus. Four, Paul identifies him as one that is beloved. He uses the adjective being loved, agapetos, of four people in this list. But only here qualifies it with a statement of positional truth. But I think, you can plug in Christ or in the Lord anywhere into this list and not make it incorrect. Obviously, he didn't want to use the same language over repetitiously. And so he doesn't necessarily always say in Christ or in the Lord, but certainly that governs all these believers. So five, while Paul does not always qualify those he loved, the phrase in the Lord must be understood, or should be understood, as something that was true of all of his close personal relationships. This designation also indicates that this man was one Paul knew personally. The fact that Paul says, I love him, means that Paul already knew him. That's one we can say, well, yeah, he had to have known him prior to this. So verse 9 introduces Urbanus, which was another name that was common among slaves and among members of the imperial household. 7, Paul frequently applies the term synergos, a fellow worker or co-worker, to those that labored in the cause of Christ. And however, it should not be understood in a technical sense to refer to those who had been commissioned by Christ, apostles, evangelists, prophets, and pastor teachers, but to anyone that supported or cooperated with Paul in the ministry in any way. And again, this could have involved financial help, it could have involved housing, it could have involved travel plans, it could have involved all the things that Paul had to do that they may have cooperated with him in, keeping him, helping him along his way, whatever he needed. So however, again, it should not be understood in a technical sense here, a fellow worker. 9, the fact that Paul refers to Urbanus as our fellow worker and not as my fellow worker has led most to conclude that Paul had heard of the work of Urbanus, but did not work with him personally. It's hard to say on this particular one, but why he switches to our is significant, because he constantly uses the singular my throughout here. My beloved in the Lord, my beloved. Approved, obviously, he's approved in Christ. But here he says our fellow worker, which would obviously include his team. But is it to be taken even in a broader sense of the workers there in Rome? Could be. See, certainly is. So 10, there are Roman inscriptions that contain the names of Ampliatus and Urbanus, leading some to identify the names here with the inscriptions. But the arbitrary character of such inscriptional evidence, as well as the dating of these inscriptions, does not allow for such a dogmatic identification. I think sometimes in their zeal, believers, fundamentalists too, but sometimes doctrinal pastors, want to make these identifications because it supposedly makes it more interesting. Well, I don't know how it's more interesting if they're written in an inscription somewhere. I don't know anything about them any more than you do. That if they were in inscriptions, so what? First, but again, the names are fairly common. There's no name in this list that's unusual. I mean, they may be unusual to us. These are not names we use today. But they were names that were common at that time. So again, people, they like to say, oh, we found this name and it must be this same guy. And that's going to come up again down towards the end of the chapter. Erastus, in verse 23, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. Well, they found an inscription with this guy Erastus in it. Well, is it the same guy? Well, we don't know. If there was only one guy named Erastus, like today, I mean, is there only one guy named John? Or Fred, or Ted, or Bill, or yeah. How many people have share names? A lot of them. And it was the same thing was true during that time in history. So again, they want to be more dogmatic than they should be and identify things that you can't really prove in the guise of making this interesting. Well, it doesn't make it any more interesting. And plus, establishing or trying to put facts out there that you can't document is to me not interesting. Saying stuff that you can't prove isn't interesting. You better be able to prove it. Well, 11, the next individual Paul mentions is Stachys, about whom nothing is known or even conjectured. Most people won't even speculate about this guy. So he is identified as another person Paul knew personally and one from whom, or for whom he had great affection. This is seen, of course, in the description, beloved. He continues in point 12 now in verse 10 with Apelles, which again was a common Greek name that is also connected with the imperial household. The fact that these names are found in and out of, around Rome isn't unusual. particularly if they were associated with the imperial cult. So 13, the fact that many of these names are found in inscriptions, coupled with the fact that Paul mentions those of Caesar's household, not in this letter, but he does in Philippians. But again, that letter is written 5 years later. And Christianity has had another 5 years to penetrate Rome during this time. And of course, with Paul, one of the notorious Christians there, who was under house arrest but had a lot of freedom. He had, you know, he was in one place. He couldn't go anywhere. But he, people could come to him, and so he was freely, you know, putting this message out there to anybody that would listen. So this has led some to conclude that Christianity had already penetrated the highest levels of Roman society and government. And now, is it possible that it has by this time? Well, we're only 25 years removed by the, when he writes this letter. We're only 25 years removed from Pentecost. But that's 25 years. And we know that these people were all fairly mobile. And it appears that there was controversy in Rome over, again, they call it Crestus, but the implication seems to be that the Jews were creating trouble because they were arguing about the Messiah, the Christ. And so Claudius ejected a bunch of the Jews from Rome. Well, that would suggest that that the royal house there, Claudius, the emperor, certainly had heard about Christianity at this point. And obviously, one of the things, in some cases, people have noted that a lot of these names come from the lower echelon of society. These are not royal names in this list. That they come from the lower echelons of society. Well, if you were a slave and were going through life, and really as a slave, you didn't have a lot going for you. I mean, you could earn your freedom eventually. You could work your way up. You know, there were things. It wasn't as though it was always dead end. It wasn't. There were good owners that freed their slaves and all of that. But the gospel appears to have had a much greater impact in these segments of society than it does in other segments of society, particularly the elite, the noble. But Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians there, chapter 1, I believe it is. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why? Because positive volition among those groups is less. Why? Well, if you got money and power and fame and all the things you want, you may be not that interested in Christianity. Why would you want to trade all that for identification with Christ? A crucified Jew, and crucifixion, again, was the most ignominious form of punishment ever devised. And anyone that was crucified, you believed they were cursed. And yet these people are running around trusting their eternal souls to this, quote, dead Jew. Although they say he's alive. Well, you think he's alive? I don't know. I never saw him. I haven't seen him. But yes, he's alive. But so again, and when people have things going their way, they're not as interested in sacrificing and all of that. Why would they be? And the high IQ types, sometimes they're just too smart for their own good. They think they're smarter than God. Well, they're not. And they're going to wish they hadn't been. So again, this is another common name, and because he says this, but again, bear in mind again that Philippians is written 5 years later. But all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So obviously by this time, and this is written about 61-62 AD, Christianity has penetrated the empire to the highest levels. Doesn't mean any of the emperors became believers. There's no evidence that any of them did at all. Well, Apelles, point 14 here, is designated in a way that no one else in the list is. Paul applies the adjective dokimos, approved, to this man. That term is derived from the verb dokimazo, which means to make a critical and thorough examination of something, to determine if it is genuine or if it meets specifications. And so it was used of testing alloys, metals, all of these types of things, because you wanted to know the true value of it. Now, because they would, one of the things they did is they would use wax to supplement. See, money was done by weight. It wasn't done by nickel, dime, quarter. Money was weighed out by weight. I mean, it was, silver was worth, had a certain weight to it, and gold had a certain weight to it. And this was how they determined its value, what it was worth. So sometimes they would mix it with a little wax, which added weight to it, but cheated the person that was getting it. So that's, as a matter of fact, the word, our word sincere, comes from the Latin, which means without wax. And it means that which has been tested and shown to be effective, or what it's supposed to be in that regard. So the action of testing is designed to result, point 16, in a conclusion about the worth or value of what is being tested. And 17, this family of words is used of people that have been tested and have demonstrated that they possess proven character. That's the big thing. These are people who, you know, are quality people. They're not flaky. They're not going to do stupid things spiritually. They can be trusted. They can be counted on. And this was the kind of guy that here we're dealing with in this guy Apelles. So 18, although nothing specific is mentioned, Paul was apparently aware of the fact that this man had suffered some significant challenges during his Christian life and had demonstrated the type of spiritual character of which the Lord and other believers approved. And the fact that he says he's approved in Christ obviously limits this to his function as a believer. That's where his true value lies. This is his character, is in Christ. So 19, this is the last of four times that Paul qualifies his statements with a prepositional phrase that focuses on the reality of positional truth. Again, he does this four times. He does it in verse 3, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, who were in Christ before me, that one we just looked at. And then 9, our fellow worker in Christ. And then 10, approved in Christ. So all relationships in the plan of God stem from the fact, all legitimate relationships, all of our legitimate fellowship and all of that with other believers, stems from the fact that all believers are entered into union with Jesus Christ at the point of salvation and will be identified with him forever. It is in the sphere, point 21, of Jesus Christ that Christian relationships exist. Believers are positionally united with one another by virtue of the fact that they are all individually united with Christ. So our unity with Christ in terms of positional truth is also true of, should be true of our unity with others. And this is why, like for instance, if you look in 1 John chapter 1, in that epistle, John knows that he's writing and that they're all believers. But the fact is, even though they're all believers, he knows they're not all fellowshipping. They're not all sharing in the life and plan of God because some of them are just living their own life the way they choose. They're not paying attention to doctrine. They blow doctrine off when it becomes inconvenient. And so they don't really have the true fellowship with other believers because they're not committed to the cause. And, I mean, you see this in any sort of group, but obviously Christianity is one of these. But you see this in sports, you know. You see it in other types of groups. Are they committed to the cause? You know, whatever that cause may be. And some people are just more committed to the truth than others. Other people blow off the truth when it doesn't suit them. So, if they don't like the way the truth's going, well, they'll run off and do their own little thing. Well, God's not in that. God's not in that at all. So, but he says, we have fellowship. Indeed, as he says in verse 3 here, we have fellowship. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's essentially saying that we want you to have fellowship with us. And unless you have fellowship with us, you're not on the same page. You're not whatever you think you're doing. And as he says here, if we walk in the light, verse 7, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're lying. If we order our lifestyle according to cosmic principles, according to human viewpoint, not according to what the Bible teaches, but according to how you feel about it or whatever you want to do, then you don't have fellowship with God. You just don't. If that's the lifestyle you choose to adopt, So again, walking in darkness is tantamount to rejecting the doctrine, substituting human viewpoint, or worse, doctrines of demons, even worse. But if we walk in the light, if we order our life as we should, according to the truth, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I skipped it. I was looking for the first part of it. It's actually up here in verse 3. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Well, the communicator can communicate all he wants. But if the person doesn't accept the principles of the truth, if they abandon them, reject them, do something else, well, then you can't force them to have fellowship with you. They're never going to have. They're going to go off and commit spiritual suicide somewhere. It's probably what they'll do. But no, and there are people in any group that are more committed to the truth than everybody should be. I mean, this should be our goal, to be as committed to the truth as God is to us. I mean, that to me is the logical play out of Christianity. So he says, we've all been identified with Christ. If we're going to have fellowship with one another, we have to have fellowship with Him. If we're going to have fellowship with Him, we have to order our life in a particular way. And it's just that simple. So it is in the sphere of Jesus Christ, again, that we have these relationships. And 22, it is in the sphere of Jesus Christ that Christian service is rendered. See also verse 3 and 9 there. And in that sphere that believers are tested and approved. If they are approved, if they meet the test. There are believers that are going to fail the test. They will not be approved. They will be marked disapproved. So Paul continues here, or concludes verse 10, by extending his greetings to the believers that are related in some way to a man named Aristobulus. 24 done here provides a good synopsis of the information that is available about Aristobulus, which was, again, a common name of that time. Nothing in this list is unusual or out of line, or, you know, it's all just typically what you would expect, frankly. He indicates that it is plausible to think that the man mentioned here was the grandson of Herod the Great and the brother of Herod Agrippa I. So, according to Josephus, he lived and died as a private citizen, as opposed to one who held a public office or took part in public affairs. There were those in these political families who weren't interested in politics. They didn't want to be in the public spotlight. They didn't want to be in political office, as it were. And they would often just kind of sort of fade into the woodwork, because they didn't really want to be noted. That's recorded in the Wars of the Jews there, verse 221. Which I happen to have. I don't think you'll have this in your Bible. You better not. This is extra biblical information. Now, after this, Herod, the king of Chalcis, died. And he left behind him two sons, born to him of his brother's daughter, Bernice. Their names were Berenicius and Hyrcanus. He also left behind him Aristobulus, whom he had by his former wife, Marianne. Now, this is the one, I believe, Miriam, if I remember right, the Herods are the one, they really put the fun in dysfunction. This was a weird family. And I believe that this was one he had killed or put away, if I remember right. So Aristobulus, as the son of a deposed wife, wouldn't tend to be very popular anyway. And so that may have been part of the reason why he never... If this is indeed the same guy. Now, this bit of speculation to me has a little more to it than any other things I've seen. Because the names are there, and it fits the character of what we know of the guy historically. Well, see, since his brother Agrippa had lived in Rome for a long time and had been on friendly terms with Claudius, it is quite probable that he was kept out of the way. Under surveillance, maybe. House arrest of sorts. I don't know. But these people, you know, and politics is pretty treacherous business today, but it was really treacherous back then. There were all kinds of intrigues going on within, even within the households. You never knew who to trust. And you had a Caesar killed by rebels. And so and if they didn't like you or they wanted to take you out, they could figure out a way to do it. Poisoning was rather common during this time as well. So since his brother Herod, Agrippa lived there rather for a long time, he was probably kept out of the way in Rome until his death in the latter part of the 40s AD. So D, even if Aristobulus had died some years before Paul writes to the Romans, his household staff could well have retained their identity when merged with another household, which might well have been a part of the household of Claudius the emperor. There's some indication that household could even be in view here. And then that would also explain to us again why Christianity penetrated some of these places. His household slaves and freemen would still be known as those of Aristobulus. Now, this is something that was pretty common in the Roman Empire at this time, was if a person of substance died and they left a pretty substantial estate, that often that family, those associated with that estate, continued to be known by that name even after the death of the person. So even if Aristobulus was dead, he still, because he was probably wealthy, he was in these political families, they had some wealth. So he probably left behind a sizable estate. Well, 25, if done, and there are numerous others who identify, by the way, he's not the only one. There are a lot of people who lean in this direction on this particular one. Is correct. Paul does not mention him personally because he has already died. And that's why he would use the phrase there, the household of Aristobulus. And actually, it's somewhat vague in the Greek, because actually what you have is those greet the ones from the ones of Aristobulus. So there's a group that's from Aristobulus, and then there's a broader group that's associated with that group. So it's maybe a pretty good-sized group of people. Now, that doesn't mean everybody in that group was Christians either. But obviously, these believers would know which ones were and which ones weren't. So others, 26, other interpreters, Lampe and Moo, for instance, are not so certain and suggest that Paul may not have greeted Aristobulus because he was not a believer. That is an alternative explanation here, that he just mentions this household of Aristobulus because he's not a believer. But again, typically, if the household was identified, if they were meeting, say there, although he doesn't use the word house here, so we can't say that for certain. So again, he may be dead. That's a possibility. But it seems more likely that he probably was, in fact. Paul might not greet him again simply because he wasn't saved. But why would his whole household or a big group of them be notable among Christians? I mean, it could happen, I suppose. And where the owner just stays negative and just doesn't care. But that's their explanation, that he was not a believer. So he restricted his greetings to the members of the household that were Christians. And that's how you have to understand this in every one of these. It doesn't mean when he talks about a group that every one of them is a believer. But that the believers, there are a certain amount of believers there within them. Okay, well, that's good. We got to a stopping point just on time. And we will continue on here tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.